That 72nd Psalm does have something to do with our study in God's Word today. We're going to be reading it again in 1 Kings in just a minute because it talks about the advancement of the kingdom of God from the sea to the great river, promise made to Abraham that that would be the land that he talked about, God talked about in covenant with him that would be provided, and it would be at the time of Solomon, the one whose name means peace, that Israel realized that extent to the reign. But Psalm 72 talks about something far greater than that, as it talks about that other son of David who would come, whose name is Jesus Christ. And his kingdom will last as long as the creation as we know it lasts and into all eternity. Even after the sun and the moon are gone, his kingdom will continue. And if you're a Christian, you're part of that. And that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Today we move our survey of the Old Testament to the books of 1 and 2 Kings. I made a relatively last minute determination not to lump Chronicles in with this, although we would have covered two more books, but Chronicles covers a lot of the same stuff, but from a different perspective. And so we're going to do that, Lord willing, next week. We'll look at 1 and 2 Chronicles. So here are two more books about Christ, 1 and 2 Kings. And we're going to read a couple of other portions from 1 Kings. The first is in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And then we'll read what the Lord has to say about these two books in chapter 9. In 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "As David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon his son, saying, 'I am going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn, so that the Lord may carry out his promise which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful of their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel.'" And then we will turn over to chapter 9, where Solomon's other father, Almighty God, speaks. And we'll see some of the similarities here, I think. "Now it came about when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon." And do you remember, that's back in chapter 3, what happened at Gibeon? That's when the Lord asked Solomon, "I'll give you anything, what would you like?" And Solomon gave a wonderful answer that he wanted wisdom and discernment to be able to make right decisions, whether it be determining who the mother of a particular child is or other things. We have great examples of Solomon's wisdom. But here, the second time in verse 3, "The Lord said to him, 'I have heard your prayer and your supplication, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house, which you have built, by putting my name there forever. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you will walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just as I promised to your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons indeed turn away from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and the house which I have consecrated for my name. I will cast out of my sight. So Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss and say, why has the Lord done to this land and to this house? And they will say, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and adopted other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this adversity on them. And we will conclude our reading at that point. The sermon title today about 1 and 2 Kings is 1 and 2 Solomon. And we're going to look at these two books from the Old Testament, really focusing on how the Lord dealt with Solomon. We've read a number of things in the scripture reading this morning about Solomon. One of the most significant, and I wondered if it rang any bells to you, is what Solomon says back in chapter 8, Elder McDaniel read earlier, where he says in verse 56, blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise which he promised through Moses, the servant. Does that sound familiar? Do you remember somebody else that said pretty much the exact same thing? Joshua did. Back in the book of Joshua, after all of the trials and the turmoils of the book of Judges, Joshua is able, when the Lord establishes the kingdom and brings them into the promised land, to say, you know, nothing, not one thing that the Lord has promised has ever not taken place. And Solomon is saying the very same thing here. Great words of testimony and of faith. And God is at this point really establishing his kingdom on earth through this son of David, Solomon. And it is interesting to me that we talk about the Davidic covenant. It's a very important part of scripture and of history for me, one that I come back to over and over and over again. It's the foundation of Jesus as the Messiah, the son of David. But really, the covenant with David wasn't particularly about David, of David himself, other than what the Lord says is David was a faithful king. David was a sinner. He sinned in some grievous ways. But unlike most of the other kings, David remained faithful to the Lord as God, a man after God's own heart, and the Lord recognized that, and he calls from this point forward all of the kings of his people to be like David and to have that particular focus. And so the emphasis really of the Davidic covenant is upon the son of David, ultimately Jesus, but here Solomon. And so it is to Solomon as the kingdom now, the wrong kind of kingdom set up at the time of King Saul. Then David takes his place. We now have the right king, the right tribe for kings. The Lord's plan is on track, and it's at that point that God focuses on Solomon, and he tells him, essentially, if you're faithful, like David was, then my promises will be carried out in you. And so, 1 and 2 Samuel begin with, and really all of the important parts that we need to understand about these books as they speak to Christ and as they fit into the divine history revolve around Solomon and God's dealing with him at this first part of 1 Kings. So we're building on the foundation of King David, whose name is his son Solomon. We know that Solomon was the earthly son of David and was the direct fulfillment of 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 15. You can go back and look at that, but the Lord talks to David and says, I will be a father to him, he will be a son to me, and I will bless him, and I will correct him where he needs correction and other such things. But the promise to David that his son would reign over the house of Israel is first realized through his biological son, Solomon. And Solomon is the legitimate son of David and Bathsheba. Remember, there was an illegitimate child conceived who and that baby died. But then after, right after that, David is now repented, and David and Bathsheba have another son, and it is Solomon who is that son. Solomon, in the first five chapters of the book of 1 Kings, is the consolidator of the Davidic kingdom, and it wasn't a pleasant consolidation. Remember that David had many different sons, and once he's about to die, there's competition going among more than one of his sons to succeed him, Adonijah being one, Solomon being one of the others. And in the first five chapters, David certainly wanted Solomon to be king, and between Bathsheba and Nathan the prophet and others, there's a struggle for power. Solomon ultimately prevails, and the kingdom is consolidated by the end of chapter 5. Solomon is the one who is the builder of the temple. David, remember in 2 Samuel 7, that whole covenant was set up when David said, "It's now time for us to build you your house." And God said, "No, you're not going to do that, but your son is going to build that house." And so in 1 Kings 6 through 8, Solomon is embarked with the task of building the temple of the Lord, while at the same time building his own house in chapter 7. While this isn't specifically made mention of, I just wanted to note, in terms of what kings of God were not supposed to do, I just wanted to go back and just point out something for you. And at the end of chapter 6, in verses 37 and 38, it talks about the building of the temple that Solomon oversaw. And it says, "In the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. In the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the eighth month, the house was finished throughout all its parts and according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building it." And then in verse 1 of chapter 7, "Now Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished all his house. He built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, and its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits." How long did it take him to build the Lord's house? 7 years. How long did he take to build his own house? 13 years. If you go back, do you know what the dimensions of the temple of the Lord were? It was 60 cubits long. Solomon's house was 100 cubits long. The Lord's house, I think, was 25 cubits wide. Solomon's house was 50 cubits wide. People were all the same height, so they were both 30 cubits high. But there's even in the building of the houses some issues here, as I would see it, that Solomon appears to have been more concerned that his house was even bigger than the Lord's house in Zion. But he was the builder of the temple in his own house, and he was a wise king in many ways, and he was a blessed king, and I put some verses there that you can look at. But he was ultimately a foolish king, and in chapter 11 of 1 Kings, we find that Solomon did the same thing that so many others in rule did. He loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, and it goes on and on. He accumulated wealth and all other things that he was ultimately not to do, and he was led astray. With all of that wisdom, yet he became foolish. And because he became foolish, there was a judgment that was pronounced to him in chapter 12, it's pronounced to him here in verse 11 of chapter 11, that the Lord said, "I'm going to tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant, except for one tribe." And so we have the kingdom of Israel being divided into two kingdoms, which takes place in chapter 12. That sets the stage for all of the rest of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. And it's a judgment upon Solomon and his turning away from the Lord. And no sooner does the Lord declare this that there are attacks that come upon Solomon from other kings and kingdoms. Up to this point, Solomon had been prevailing and prospering, and the kingdom had been growing and expanding, and now it becomes troublesome. We have Jeroboam, an Ephraimite, being raised up in chapter 11 to become a competitor for the rule in Israel. And God speaks to Jeroboam and says, I'm going to give you 10 of the 12 tribes. I'm going to give every tribe except for the tribe of Judah, and Benjamin is included with the tribe of Judah. We have Solomon's son, after he dies, Rehoboam, having an opportunity to follow in the footsteps of his grandfather David, but he doesn't, and the end result is that the kingdom is divided, and now we have two kingdoms, one still called the kingdom of Israel, 10 tribes to the north, and the other kingdom called the kingdom of Judah, which includes the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and it is that divided kingdom that will continue throughout both 1st and 2nd Kings, as well as the reiteration of that timeline in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. So as we navigate through 1st and 2nd Kings, I just put a number of things that if we were to study it in more detail would come out as probably individual sermons here and there, but things that will hopefully be of interest and of help as you think about this portion of God's Word. First of all, 1st and 2nd Kings covers a period of about 400 years of history, from about 970 B.C. to about 550 B.C. The Babylonian captivity fully was in effect by 586, but at the end of 2nd Kings, we have a statement about I'll turn there. For at the end of 2 Kings, it talks about Jehoiakim, who was the king of Judah, that was deported to Babylon. And 37 years into the Babylonian captivity, he is given status in Babylon. And so when you add that on, you end up with roughly 550 B.C. One thing I would tell you as you study 1 Kings and 2 Kings, as well as 1 and 2 Chronicles, is understand that if you just start adding up the years, they aren't going to add up quite right. And there was a theologian back in the early 1950s, Thiel, I think is how you pronounce his last name, who through archaeological things and through Bible study realized that a lot of times there's an overlap, a co-regency of father and son in these kingdoms. And when you understand that co-regency, then the numbers all fit together. And if you want to know more about that, I can direct you to that. As we're thinking about 1 and 2 Kings, it is my persuasion, along with many others, that the main purpose of the author of these, and we don't know who that author was for sure, is not just to record genealogies and not to record facts of history, but is concerned to look at this history through the eyes of a faithful covenant God who has laid out before his covenant people, do this and you will live and prosper, don't do this and you will suffer judgment. And the author is concerned to keep those things before us, trying to, again, teach us that we need to learn from the mistakes of history, or we are doomed to repeat them. And you can look at those things here that we already read in chapter 9 about God saying to Solomon, if you will do things the way that your father David did them and follow my leading, walk in my ways, then I will bless and establish your kingdom. But if not, trouble will come. And from this point forward in 1 and 2 Kings, you should also note that the standard for the kingdom of Judah becomes King David. That his faithfulness becomes the standard. And what we're going to find is there are going to be kings of the kingdom of Judah who are bad kings because they did not walk in the way of their father David. Or they're going to be good kings because they did walk in the way of their father David. But for the kingdom of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, the standard becomes the first king of the northern tribes, Jeroboam, the Ephraimite, not the Judahite. And what we find is Jeroboam's wickedness becomes the standard for the kingdoms of Israel, the northern kingdom, that he walked just like his father Jeroboam did in unfaithfulness and in wickedness. But there's one other barometer that you might note as you read and study from these books, and that is the kings who dealt with what are called the high places. And the high places were the place where idols were constructed. And one of the first things that Jeroboam did when he took over the 10 tribes called the kingdom of Israel is that in a place called Beersheba and a place called Dan, he set up idols, places of worship. God had said there's one place that you're to worship, and that is in Jerusalem. But he set these up, and he set up priests to these idols, and he set them up in places called the high places, up in the mountains, evidently. And so even some of the good kings of Judah are judged. They were good. They did what their father David did, but sometimes there's a but they didn't get rid of the high places. They didn't get rid of the idols. And there's only a handful, I think maybe only two or three, of whom it said that they were totally faithful. And they also dealt with the idolatry in the land. It's in the book of 1 and 2 Kings that we see the rise of the prophets. More and more and more. In particular, Elijah and Elisha are main characters in 1 and 2 Kings. But we need to understand that other prophets, like, ever heard of Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel? That even some of the other prophets that we read about were alive and were writing their prophecies at the time that these events with the kingdoms of Israel and Judah were taking place. The interaction of the divided kingdoms are presented in parallel in 1 and 2 Kings. And whether it be in the kingdom of Israel or in the kingdom of Judah, we have what I'd call that cycle that we talked about in Judges. In other words, the cycle of sin and then of being oppressed by other people and then crying out to the Lord for help and being delivered. It's the same thing that goes on and on and on throughout this 400 years period of the Old Testament kingdom of Israel, that the Lord through kings sometimes sends those who bring judgment and sometimes kings who bring deliverance. And for the kingdom of Israel, Assyria becomes the Lord's judge when they are carted off to Assyria. And then about 126 years later, the judgment comes upon the kingdom of Judah at the hand of the Babylonians. Well, in the midst of this history of the kingdom, and there's lots of kings and lots of intrigue, and in closing and just trying to apply this to us and to see Jesus, I bring us what's on the outline here under Roman numeral number 4, which I've called the hope of Israel, which is also God's hope for us, his people today, which is always found in having faith in a faithful God. That's what God said in chapter 9 to Solomon. Be faithful to me, and I'll bless you. That's a simple thing, but that's been the calling to God's children from the very beginning and continues to be the call today. What was the call to Adam? Be faithful and demonstrate it by not eating the fruit of that one tree. Our God is good, and he was good to Adam, and yet we know what happened. And over and over and over again, that is the open hand that the Lord holds out to his people. Trust me, believe in me, be faithful to me, and I will bless you. So the hope of Israel is God's hope for us today. And what I, as you think about 1 and 2 Kings, and I'd encourage you, I don't know if you're reading ahead. If you are, I should tell you next week, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Or if you're going to read later on. But first of all, see in 1 and 2 Kings the attitude toward the kingdom of Judah over against the kingdom of Israel. Now there's a call to the kingdom of Israel by the prophets over and over again to to repent. But the way in which God deals with the kingdom of Judah is different than it was with the kingdom of Israel, because it was in the kingdom of Judah where the promise that he had made to David would be fulfilled. And the hope of the 10 tribes of Israel was only going to be found in a reuniting into the kingdom of Judah, because it was in the kingdom of Judah where the temple of the Lord stood, not in Beersheba, not in Dan, not in somewhere else. But when it speaks of Christ, what does Jeremiah say in chapter 31, verse 31? Behold, days are coming when I will establish a new covenant with the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah, not like the covenant which I established previously. And in Hebrews 8, the writer grabs hold of that and says that's talking about Jesus and the restoration of everything. The kings of Judah, there's not one king of Israel who is commended as a good king. God's patience with Judah extended at least 126 years longer than it did for the kingdom of Israel. Secondly, we have the ministry of the prophets, which we will be looking at in 2 or 3 weeks from now. We'll begin to look at the prophets. But it's in the midst of all of what's going on in 1 and 2 Kings, through this 400-year period, that the Lord brings a man named Isaiah who says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." And that there is a son who will be given to us, whose name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It's the prophecy of Jeremiah to which the writer of Hebrews grabs on, that there will be a new covenant that will come when Messiah comes. In this period, there were faithful kings like David, and three in particular who stand out on my list are King Asa, King Hezekiah, and King Josiah. And you can go and look them up. Asa was one of the early kings who tried to do what was right in the sight of the Lord. Hezekiah, at the time of the Assyrian occupation and carrying off of the northern 10 tribes, Hezekiah is the one who believes and trusts in the Lord, and so the kingdom of Judah is delivered at a time when it faced unsurmountable or insurmountable odds? Probably both, okay? But the armies of the Assyrians surrounded the city of Jerusalem itself, and there was all hope lost, except Isaiah the prophet went to Hezekiah and said, "Trust the Lord." Hezekiah did, and the Lord wiped out, I think it was 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night, and delivered his people. And their faithfulness was about their faith in the promises of God. And King Josiah is one of the latter kings who found the Book of the Covenant, and he brought it out and he said, "You know, we've lost our way." And he went back to the covenant that the Lord established with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and with Moses, and he read it to the people. They recommitted themselves, and for a time were restored. 1 and 2 Kings remind us of the hope of Israel and the promises of God and the preservation of the seed of the woman. That's one thing we'll be bringing up as we look at all of these books. And perhaps no more clearly is this seen than at the time of a king of Israel named Ahab, who had a wife who was equally notorious named Jezebel, and their daughter, whose name was Athaliah. And Athaliah, to me, is the very height of the wickedness of man, at the very same time is the height of the faithfulness of God in keeping his promises. Before Ahab and Jezebel died, the wicked king and queen of the kingdom of Israel, they had a daughter, Athaliah, and they married her off to the king of Judah. And so at this point, we now have an intermingling of the northern and southern tribes through the king of Judah and his wife Athaliah, who is actually from the king of Israel. And what happens is that when her husband dies, She, this is in 2 Kings, she has all of her grandchildren murdered, who might be legitimate kings over the kingdom of Judah. This is in 2 Kings chapter 11. The problem was she missed one of her grandchildren. One was hidden. His name was Joash. But for a grandmother to kill her own grandchildren in order to try to secure power for herself. And Joash at that point was the last of the line of King David. The line that would lead to the Lord Jesus Christ. But he is spared by the divine intervention of God through a woman who hid him. And he remained hidden for about 7 years before he was able to take the throne and Athaliah was done. But that's really one of the... I know nothing about it other than I've seen commercials about something on one of the paid channels called Game of Thrones or something. But all that I can say is if that's a soap opera about kingdoms, we have a 400-year soap opera about kingdoms and kings in 1 and 2 Samuel. And at the heart of that is Psalm 2. These kings, even of Israel and Judah itself, were not tied in with the Lord and with his Messiah. And they paid the penalty for their wickedness. But in the midst of that, God still fulfilled his promise. And the line that will be recorded for us in Matthew chapter 1 is preserved through all of the intrigue and all of the bloodshed of 1 and 2 Kings. So we have the preservation of the seed of the woman through these events. But I discovered a little verse that I'd never seen before, which seems to happen a lot when I'm preparing for preaching. But one of the interesting things in 1 Kings chapter 11, going back to the first book, God spoke to Jeroboam. Jeroboam, wrong tribe, but God said the same thing to him that he said to Rehoboam and Solomon. He says in verse 38 of 1 Kings 11 to Jeroboam, "Then it will be that if you listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight by observing my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and will build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel